preached a couple months ago. I talked about grace, and I'm not talking about grace tonight. I'm talking about the rich fool. But I just wanted to point out the song, the last song that Roger led, The Solid Rock, that fourth verse. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That is such a marvelous, marvelous thought, that my confidence is in Jesus. It is not in myself. It is in the Lord and his righteousness. That it really struck me singing that song, and I wanted to point that out. So Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It's almost Christmas, 1 week away, so I thought, let's talk about covetousness. So I'll tell you beforehand, I used a source book for a lot of the Hebrew context that goes with this lesson. So if you're interested in that, let me know afterwards. I'll be glad to show you what book it is. It's really, really good. So I want to start with just some of the factual stuff about the psalm. Make sure we can see all this okay. And if I hope you can read it. But it's kind of broken up into different sections. And Jesus does this quite often in his parables. I mean, he's the creator. So, of course, his rhetoric is going to be really, really good. I guess you'd say it's perfect. And so, if you notice how this is set up, the setting, verse 13 and 14, tells us that he is out amongst the multitude and he's teaching. And then somebody asks him a question. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says to him, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And then he gives a general principle about being on guard against covetousness. And then if you look at the end, he ends it with another general principle. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is rich toward God. Then inside there, verse 15, he's got another general principle. And goods given there, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 20, goods left. So again, it's kind of, I think Mitch Stevens once did a Bible lesson in our house where he was talking about sandwiches that you find in the book of Mark. And it's kind of the same idea, things in between where there's similar things on the outside. Again, verses 18 and 19, there's a dialogue with self where he actually says to himself. And then verse 18 is the very center of it. It's the solution that he comes to. And again, Jesus does this in several parables, including the unjust steward. He does it twice in the parable of the prodigal son. And he also does it in the noble vineyard owner. And in all of those, including this one, that centerpiece is the critical point. It's the decision point. And in some of the parables, a good decision is made. In other ones, it's a bad decision that's made. In this one, it's a bad decision. But it's the critical point right there in the middle. It's interesting how he does that. Verses, I guess I should just look at the Bible, actually. It's easier. Verses 17 through 19 is a soliloquy. And if you remember from your English classes what a soliloquy is. Funny, I've got two English degrees and I couldn't quite remember. Not to define it, knew what it was. But here's the actual definition. A soliloquy is a device often used in drama when a character speaks to himself or herself, relating thoughts and feelings, thereby also sharing them with the audience, giving off the illusion of being a series of unspoken reflections. So that's what we see. We see him giving his thoughts and what his solution to his problem is. Now, his awareness, he's got an awareness of his relationship to his possessions. And we see that when he says, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. He is very concerned with his possessions, the things that belong to him. and he comes up with this plan that he's gonna build bigger stuff, bigger storehouses for his stuff. It reminds me of Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25, when David and his men are needing help, and Nabal just roughly turns him away and is concerned with himself, and he's judged for that. He's judged for that. All right, so let's start looking at the things that Jesus says to him. It's interesting when you start reading about, in my case, some of the things that we maybe don't quite understand the whole context of what's going on. I mentioned this in class a couple weeks ago. How did Jesus greet Judas in the garden when Judas came and led the Jews to arrest him? Jesus called him friend. Notice Jesus does not call this person friend. He calls him man. The guy refers to Jesus as teacher. I think in Luke that usually means rabbi. And he looked at Jesus as a legal expert. That's what rabbis were. They spent a lot of time studying the book of Moses, and people came to them asking for legal judgments. And so he calls Jesus rabbi, but Jesus responds to him and calls him man. I apologize. Normally I would have this as an outline, and I just didn't have time to get it from the text to an outline. I know I had a note on that. But basically, when Jesus calls him man, it's a rough way to address a person. It basically saying, I'm not going to use your name, and I'm not going to call you friend. I'll just call you man. It communicates strong displeasure. That's what Jesus is when he refers to him as man, who made me an arbiter over you. That's what Jesus is saying. He is addressing him kind of roughly. So the guy wants justice, right? He comes to Jesus, and he wants justice. He says, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Now, this is a problem. What justice is he seeking? Is he seeking justice from God's perspective? Is he asking Jesus for help mending this relationship? I think it's unspoken here, but what would have been clear to the Jews who Jesus is, or to the man, to the Jews who were hearing this. This is a younger brother, so there would have been two brothers in this case. This is the younger brother who doesn't have the rights, and the older brother is refusing to split the inheritance. And according to the law at the time, the inheritance could not be split until the older brother agreed to do it. So the father has died, didn't leave a will, and the older brother is refusing to settle the inheritance. So the younger brother comes to Jesus and says, make my brother do this. He wants justice. But it's not justice according to God or it's the guy's own justice. Turn back to Habakkuk. I always say that wrong, sorry. That in Iowa. In Habakkuk, verse 5, when he has been asking God, he starts the book, how long is God going to let injustice go on in Israel? In verse 5, God answers, it says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. So as God is explaining to Habakkuk just how what he is going to do about all this injustice, part of his description of the Chaldeans is, they have their own justice. It comes from within themselves, and the point is that ain't a good justice. When we are using ourselves as the standard and the rule, nothing good is going to come from that. And so this guy came to Jesus and said, "This is what needs to happen, and I want you to make it happen." And and it, I don't think it was a particularly polite way to engage the Lord, and I think that's kind of why Jesus spoke back to him in a bit of a rough way, the way that he addressed him. So this guy is concerned with material possessions. The only thing he asked for is for Jesus to make his brother divide it with him. He's not asking the Lord for help with reconciliation. I mean, it seems that they have fallen out is what the context says. And he's not asking for help in mending that relationship. He just wants his stuff, which is why Jesus answers with that first general principle: take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So Jesus reshapes the argument. Instead of talking about it from the perspective of justice, he brings up covetousness, telling them life is not found in possessions. And that is absolutely a lesson that we need to learn and remember, because, you know, as we've talked about many times, the society that we live in pushes covetousness on us. There's new products all the time, and you're always falling behind, and you need this and you need that, and we see all, you know, everything is driven by advertising revenue in this country. There's so much stuff that's pushed on us. The lesson that our life does not consist in the abundance of things that we have is something that we absolutely need to remember. God is the giver, and we're going to see that at the end of this parable. But what are we? We are stewards. We are simply stewards of the things that God has given to us. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to be in trouble. We're going to make bad decisions. We're going to make sinful decisions. But if I remember that God has entrusted to me certain things, certain money, certain possessions, and that I'm to use them according to his will, that's where he wants us to be. That's the thought process he wants us to have. And this guy didn't have that. And Jesus wanted to teach him that lesson. So he said, let me tell you this parable. So what do we know about this guy? Well, it says in verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So we know he's already rich. Jesus says he's a rich guy, and the land produced plentifully. What Jesus is saying there is he had a bumper crop. He had a lot more than he was expecting, a lot more than he normally had. So that's why he didn't have the place to store all of the produce that his land produced. That was bad, but couldn't come up with anything else. Now, what did he do that caused that? What did he do that caused his land to overproduce compared to what it normally does? Nothing. He did nothing. That is, by definition, a gift from the Lord. That right there is an example of a gift from the Lord. And what was his response? What is he going to do with that surplus? There's so many passages in the Old Testament that you know, someone like this could have used to know what to do with that surplus. But instead, it says, and he said, I will do this. No, I'm sorry, verse 17, and he thought to himself, this is important, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? That statement, he thought to himself, that, to Jesus' audience, that would have been a sad thing for this guy, for anybody to say, that I thought to myself. And I think, I can't quite pull it out of my memory, but I remember hearing a story. I think this is still this way in the Middle East. But certainly back at this time, you didn't make decisions alone. Before you made a decision, you talked it over with your family and your neighbors. Everybody's business was everybody else's business. That's how it was. And even trivial decisions, were people spent hours discussing them before the person whose responsibility was came to make a decision. But Jesus says this guy thought to himself. Look back in Isaiah chapter 5, and we see a situation that Isaiah seems to be describing the same thing. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, and the heading here in my Bible says, woe to the wicked. It says, woe to those who join Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. So it's not a good situation. The fact that he is having a dialogue with himself and no family, no friends, it speaks of a bad situation that he has put himself in. That seems to be the kind of thing that Isaiah is describing in Isaiah 5 there. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. What should he have done? What would a godly person do in this situation when he finds that he has an abundance? He's got more than he needs. He's actually got more than he can actually store. We might, you know, the way that we might say that is he had more money than he could spend. What would a godly person do in that situation? What would I do in that situation? What would you do in that situation? Society would tell us, you know, go and buy more stuff. But is that the attitude of that God wants his children to have? And clearly the answer is no. Jesus is saying beware of covetousness. This guy thinks only of himself. He is only concerned with himself. And so it's right there in the middle on the slide. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So does that remind you of an Old Testament scripture? Eat, drink, and be merry. Is there ever any place where that's said in a good context? There is, but he left off part of it. Turn with me back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 15. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. That is critical. Understanding that the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Understanding that life is a gift from the Lord. Every day, every new day is a gift from the Lord. And this guy didn't understand that. He got the first part of that. Eat, drink, and be merry. But he didn't get the last part that reminds us that every day is a gift from the Lord. Something else that's interesting, when he says, I will say to my soul, the Greek word there is psyche, and then behind that Greek word is a Hebrew word that I can't pronounce. But if you turn over to Psalm 42, Psalm 42, and this is the genesis of a song that we sing, verse 1 beginning, as a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? So I think the idea here is a deer in the desert. It's panting for streams. As a deer pants for flowing streams, it's really, really thirsty. We've seen animals when they're really hot and they're really thirsty, and that's the idea. But he said, well, just like that, my soul pants for you, O God. The fool in Luke 12 did not have that attitude. He was satisfied not with God and God's righteousness, but with his stuff. Verse 18, he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He was not seeking after the Lord. He did not love the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his mind. He was focused on the here and now. 1 John tells us that all these things are going to be burned up and destroyed. It's all going away. But that's where his concern was. That's where his thoughts were. That's where his heart was. Where are our hearts? Are we focused on storing up treasures, grain, you know, to use the metaphor, in heaven, or are we concerned with storing them up here? And that is absolutely the lesson that Jesus wants them to understand. When God speaks to him in verse 20, says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The Greek text there for your soul or yourself is required of you is the language of the return of a loan. So the idea there, Jesus is telling them, life is not a right that we have. Life is a gift from the Lord, and it's a loan that he's going to take back at some point. And this guy forgot about that. And let's go back to Ecclesiastes for a minute, because it's something else that he forgot. And it's interesting. I think Jesus had to have had these passages in Ecclesiastes in mind as he told this. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18, it says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." God says to him, whose will this be? The preacher in Ecclesiastes, that was something that bothered him, because he had the point there is he's got no control over it after he's gone. It may go into that. All of his work, all of his labor, all of his treasure may end up in the hands of a fool, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And God says to this guy, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" I think Jesus had to have that in mind. He's making the point, again, remember who he's talking to this petitioner, wanting him to understand that lesson. The things that you're so concerned about, the physical possessions that you so desperately want me to tell your brother to give to you, one day it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone, and then it won't matter. It won't matter to you. It won't matter to me. After I die, I've got no control over anything, and what will that have to do with my soul in heaven? If getting to heaven, if I had everything there was in the world, that's not going to help me get to heaven. And Jesus is trying to get this guy to understand you need to be pursuing God and not be focused on wealth on this earth. The one who continues to labor for self alone will fail to acquire wealth for God. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, and this is our last passage. Luke 12 there, the last verse of this, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's very similar to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think the group here is really good about sharing our possessions. We were very quick to help the saints down in Louisiana a few months ago, and obviously not just here, but so many Christians pitched in and helped. They ended up with way more money than they actually needed, and so that's great. But it is still a danger. It is still something that we need to be warned about and to think about. Because even, you know, in the greater context, maybe I am a generous person and share with what the Lord has given to me. There's still little places in my heart where, you know, maybe covetousness is a problem. You look at Romans 7, where Paul talks about that was, and I believe this is actually something that he did have a problem with, and he wasn't just using it rhetorically, but he talks about covetousness and what a struggle it was for him, even. If it was a struggle for Paul, it's absolutely going to be a struggle for me, and it can be a struggle for most of us. Some people, I know some people aren't concerned with possessions, and that's awesome. But most of us aren't like that, and we need to be careful. We need to be aware that we need to be focused on working with our hands so that we can have to give to others who are in need. And there are needs out there. We don't see a lot of needs in this country. I mean, again, it happens, Louisiana. But for the most part, we don't see a lot of needs. Well, there's a lot of Christians in a lot of other parts of the world that absolutely have needs. So if you've got some surplus and you're wondering, what should I do with some of this, there are Christians who know Christians in faraway places who need help. Ask around and you can get some direction on that. If you are not a Christian tonight, why not? Why not? There is no profit in this life in not serving God. And if you are a Christian, but you're not living faithfully, repent. Repent and turn to the Lord and seek Him with all your heart. And if you need to make a communication to the church as part of that, or if someone needs to be baptized, please come. So we'll sing the invitation song.